father. There's this speaking openly, plainly to them. And then in verse 26, again, the matter of asking his name. And we've already said a little bit about this, haven't we, in relation to verse 24. But then in verse 27, the wonderful thought that the Father himself loveth you or have affection for you, because you have had affection for me and believe that I came out from God. And then I came from the Father and I'm coming to the world. These little nuggets, if I can call them that, really they've got tremendous depths in them, and they really are expressing to the disciples just how blessed they are and how the blessing that they're going to experience more fully in the future. But it's true of them now, actually. The Father himself loveth you. Have loved me. There to feel themselves as the object of the Father's love. And this thought of the Lord Jesus coming from the Father into the world and then leaving the world and going to the Father. So maybe we could spend a little bit of our time just speaking about these verses 25, 26, 27, and 28.
Verse 24, at the end of that verse, it speaks about it, that your joy may be full. It seems to me that the joy that he's speaking of is being complacent and in a settled condition of their place in the Lord. It is not a joy of being giddy happy or the happiness which is of the world, but it's a sort of settled joy that nothing can disturb. And I think in chapter 50, the Lord speaks of the joy, and he says, verse 11, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And the joy there speaks of the settled condition that we see in the relationship of the Father and the Son. And that is the relationship he is alluding to. And this is what the disciples will really come into when they have, after they've received the Spirit, they will come into the understanding and the enjoyment of it.
I hadn't wanted to hold this up on verse 24, but now that you raise it, Lloyd, we didn't really touch on this. As it's written here, ask, comma, and ye shall receive, comma, that your joy may be full. The that ye may receive is in a form of parenthesis there. So it's not that our joy is full as a result of receiving, but our joy is full as a result of having the privilege to ask because of that relationship we're brought into.
It's a joy that's outside of this world's order, isn't it? As it was with the Lord himself. The Lord walked in communion with his Father in his pathway, which of course is a big point in John's Gospel. And it's that the Lord is privileged to bring us into. And like you say, it's a settled fullness that you be filled full. But it's in a tense which is indicating that once we've entered into that, we're maintained in it.
In verse 27, I'm not wishing to push us forward, but we have that phrase, for the Father himself loveth you. Now, if we meditate upon what that phrase means, then that can take us eternity, the Father himself loves us. We've just been talking about prayer before the break and wondering why we sometimes think our prayers aren't answered. But here we have the Father himself loving. And if we realise something what that means, the enemy would say to us, well, of course he doesn't love you because he doesn't give you what you ask. But he does love us. And how do we know he loves us? Well, we know because he gave us his son. He didn't withhold that very best from us. So that is a truth which we can know by faith, we can lay hold of. That we pray to a Father who loves us. His love is unconditional. He loves us because he loves his son. And therefore we have that relationship and that access to him. And if that doesn't give us joy, well, nothing will.
So we have joy in chapter 15. We have joy in chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, we find it again in verse 13, the end of the verse, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them.
There's a footnote in the New Translation that uses the expression fulfilled in the verse we're looking at, as it is in chapter 17, verse 13. So it's my joy, if that is right, it's my joy fulfilled in verse 24. It speaks to me the use of a verb, fulfilled, as opposed to joy being full. It implies to me something that we come into the enjoyment of as a result of this wonderful new position whereby we can ask.
In 1 John 1, the apostle says, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that also that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That is what the apostles have given to us in their writings, so that we can come into this full joy that they experienced. I expect that if you just thought about this in a very superficial way, we might say, what is more joyful than to just be able to come to the Lord Jesus when he was here, as they had been used to do it, and to speak to him, share with him their concerns, make their request known to him. But really, he's saying to ask in my name of the Father is more blessed and brings us into deeper joy than even what you've had up until now. And to grasp, that was important for them to grasp, because they were going to make the transition from one to the other. But we're in it, but sometimes we have to challenge ourselves to what extent are we really enjoying it? This privilege of being able to come to the Father and simply ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.
What was the Son's joy? What was his joy? I think knowing his joy, I will understand what my joy would be. His joy, when you look at him when he was here, I always do those things that please the Lord. You know, I must be about my Father's business. He was obedient, the dependent man. That brought joy to him. I want you to enter into that I may come into this. It's not so much doctrine, it's what he enjoyed. And what a delight it was for him to come, and his communication with the Father, and bringing us into that you may know this joy. It's a lot of people who know the Lord, but this place of intimacy is very distant. And this is what he wants for us, that you may know this joy of talking with the Father. What a blessing. Access, I always have that. It's not something he achieved, he always had it. And now he wants us to have it. The joy of the Father's presence.
What you said about doing his will was a matter of joy to the Lord.
Joy?
Joy, yes. He wants that to be the case for us. And in chapter 14, he connects doing the Father's will with, in the next verse, prayer, asking. These two things seem to go together. If we're going to do the Father's will, we need to ask the Father's, to know what the Father would desire us to do, what's for his pleasure. And as we do that and experience it, we'll come, we'll do his work more. We'll find it's in something we want to do.
Yeah.
The two things go together,
yeah. I think. I think we do need to see here, well, what is purely apostolic.
Yes.
When you've read from John 1, 1 John chapter 1 there, you've got the our fellowship,
yes,
which is apostolic,
yes,
and then these things we write that your joy,
yes,
may be full. So we're brought,
yes,
into it. So,
yes,
we've got to see, in a sense, we have this that's particularly spoken directly to the apostles,
yes,
and applied,
yes,
particularly and in the first place to them.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, we're brought into these,
yes,
things.
Yes.
I'm just saying this because there's certain expressions which you use that the Lord is speaking to with regard to the disciples particularly that I think we ought to understand. And it's all in the background, isn't it, of,
yes,
this. They're losing Messiah, so,
yes,
they think. And yet they're gaining back Christ in a fuller way.
Yeah.
So back to verse 25,
yes,
the allegories with which the Lord had spoken, would you include in that the woman with the man-child in verse 21, the little while earlier on, the washing of the feet?
Yes.
Are there other things that would be involved in those allegories?
I would say so.
Yeah.
But the ones you mentioned are the ones that come immediately to mind because they're in these chapters.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Clearly, the Lord was he says to them, you don't understand now, doesn't he, about feet washing, but you will understand.
Mm.
So clearly that's one of them, I'm sure.
Mm.
The Lord says the same about what he says, or John by the Spirit says in relation to the Lord's words in John 10, 1-5, where he speaks about himself, either attention not by the door into the sheepfold and so on. So in verse 6, this allegory,
mm-hmm,
spoke Jesus to them. So it was clearly a way of his communicating with them, such as they were able to bear,
yeah,
at that particular time.
So they didn't understand the Lord was going to rise from the dead. Did they?
No.
In fact, they didn't even believe.
No.
When he had risen from the dead until they saw him.
Mm.
And I think this is a great point of when you will see me again. That's apostolic. They saw the Lord alive from the dead.
Mm.
And we rest on their testimony.
Mm.
You get the expression, those believing through their word in the next chapter.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose there's chapter 14 as well. No, I'll not leave you orphans. I'm coming to you.
Yeah. If we take for granted, I think, too much.
Yeah.
We don't want to enter into it. And you might say, what's the point of going through all this time if we know these things? But really, it deepens our appreciation of them, doesn't it?
So I think there's a kind of parallel thought here, isn't there? That that we can go to the Father with our needs, pray to him, and have a confidence that he will answer our prayers. There's nothing to prevent us doing that, no distance. But at the same time, the Lord is, I think this is an apostolic, isn't it? He's going to speak to them plainly. Am I right? Is the truth that was given to them that we get in the letters particularly refer? Is that what's referred to by I will speak to you plainly, or I took it to be the case?
It says in that day.
Yeah,
and that's the day we are in that. That's the Spirit's theme.
Yeah.
The Spirit is going to open up all that is our body to us through the teachings of the apostles and bring us into the good of that which he has opened up to them. He will guide you into all truth. So this, it is often says, this dispensation in which we are living is the best. But are we capitalizing upon it? Since is the Father's heart has been opened up, nothing is restrained. And it brings before us, even in that verse, access. In that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Is that for the Father himself have affections for you. So it's also the desire of the Father, indeed, to have us come into his presence, and how he longs for this day in which we live.
So it's particularly distinctive of this day that the Lord has spoken to us openly concerning the Father.
Yes.
We know the Father, and we have access into the presence of the Father. We can address him, we can worship him, we can enjoy him.
But to declare to you openly concerning the Father, wouldn't that be primarily to the disciples and resurrection?
Well, yeah, I think so, but doesn't it get passed on to
us? And through them, just they didn't have the capacity, really, at this point. They didn't have the ability to enter into the enormity of the transition, really, that would take place consequent on Christ going to the Father. And so he's using allegories, but in that day, he's not going to speak in allegories any longer, but will declare to you openly concerning the Father. And in resurrection also, in the upper room, he said to them, receive ye Holy Spirit. He opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures, and no doubt brought things to their knowledge, and they entered more fully into everything that he brought before them in this discourse, and immediately through them to us, and we have the enjoyment of it today, and even, you know, with the Spirit giving ability in this the Spirit's day, we can then interpret these Scriptures in the light of what had subsequently took place. But at this point, it was still future.
Yes,
because we couldn't confine this only to what the Lord Jesus did in resurrection, could we? Because it says that day, and that day did not commence until Jesus had been glorified.
The Spirit came. Yes.
It is the indwelling Spirit that would reveal these things to them. And it seems that that day speaks of when the Spirit was given, because then they could understand. Not from their own understanding, natural understanding, but by the Spirit. Because as we know, the Scripture says it is scriptural things can only be understood. Spiritual things can only be understood by spiritual means. That is, it is only the Spirit of God that can reveal these things to us. And it is revealed, we're given the Spirit, so that we don't have to look forward to a coming day when we are with the Lord Jesus to enjoy these things. He wants us to enjoy them here and now, because we've been brought into that relationship. And the more we live by faith, the more we live according to the Spirit, then we certainly will come more into the enjoyment of these things.
There's no doubt, though, that on that resurrection morning he did declare openly. Because he said, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. I completely agree, we need the Holy Spirit to enter into that. But that was an amazing, if I excuse the word amazing, but I think it's amazing the declaration the Lord Jesus gave Mary of Magdala to take to the disciples.
It's not unimportant, is it, in these chapters to notice who it was that the Lord was addressing directly. That's quite important. Although there is no doubt that in many of the passages, he also looks over their heads. And we can take account of his words as being meaningful for ourselves. When we come to the next chapter, chapter 17, we shall find that in his prayer, there are 14 verses that are occupied with his prayer to the Father for the 12, for the 11 or for the 12. And there are 7 verses, some of which apply to ourselves, but even some of those apply to the 12 as well. I'm thinking of Matthias as taking the place of Judas. So, the apostles have a central place, didn't they, in the Lord's thinking at this time.
There's a context, isn't there, in which this is happening.
Yes.
The Lord has been rejected by the mass of the nation.
Yes.
By the mass of the nation, the Jewish people. They en masse have rejected him. But the Lord has gathered from them,
yes,
those that will be witnesses of the truth of his person and what he brought out, and they'll be commissioned to go forward in his name. And I'm looking at verse 27, where the Lord says, "For the Father himself loves you, or has affection for you." I think has affection for you is perhaps a little weak. It's more the idea that the person that is being loved rather than loved generally. Because ye have loved me. And this must have been precious to the Lord, that these 11 that are there with him in that room, they have loved him. And therefore the Father has an appreciation of that, and he loves them. And of course we bring ourselves into this, because we have their word. When we say this is apostolic directly, obviously, we too have come into the good of all this, because we know that we're loved of the Father, and we have believed. But it has a particular significance, I believe, to those in the upper room with the Lord. In that background, the Lord would feel that rejection. And how precious it was to him to have those who loved him. And the Father, he assures them of the Father's love for them.
And I love the grace that the Lord extends. The very gracious way he said at the end of the verse, he said, "You have believed that I came forth from God." Mm-hmm. No, that is what he has always said, "I came forth from the Lord." But they only understood that he came forth from God. They could not appreciate that he came from the Father. Mm-hmm. And he was very gracious in saying, "Because you believe that I came forth from God." But later on, they were able to grasp that and appreciate that indeed it was his Father and their Father.
I have a question. I don't know if somebody gives an answer. Why we, in verse 26, why it is written "in that day" and why not "in these days"?
Is it not in the Spirit's day? When the Holy Spirit is with us?
It was still future for us.
It was still future,
yeah. Yeah.
It was still future, right? But today it's not future. We are in that day.
Let's hear Luke's thoughts.
Yeah. But is that your question? Luke's question is why it's in the singular and not in the plural.
Right.
But
right.
Why doesn't it say that? These days in which we live, rather than
it's a period.
Yeah, it's an extended period of time.
We read of the day of the Lord or the day of God, not the days of the Lord, but the days of God.
It's a period of time. It's like a dispensation.
Yeah, it's a set period.
But the hour is coming and now is when you shall hear the voice of the Son of God. It's a very long hour. Continuous period.
We did say at the end of the last conference that we would try and work out by studying, by a bit of homework, why the Lord sometimes uses the word hour, why he sometimes uses the word day. I don't want to preoccupy us too much with that, but it's interesting that in this verse it says, "But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you," in Proverbs. That's an hour or a season, isn't it?
Yeah.
But elsewhere he uses the word day. They are different words in the Greek. But I have thought about it, but I cannot really say with assurance what the difference is. Sorry to say.
Robert did make the point in the previous reading that in the Old Testament there was frequent use in the prophets of the term "in that day." And that term was known by the Jews to refer to the coming day of the millennial reign of Christ, or the day of his manifestation. But then when John uses the same terminology, he uses it from another perspective, again looking to the future, but not to the future when the Lord Jesus will come back in open manifestation to reign, but to the time when he is glorified at the Father's right hand. And he calls that period a day, wonderful day.
But it will also be a day, it will also be the coming of the Lord. But it is when he comes, when we by faith see him, because the scripture tells us that not only will he said, "I will come unto you," speaking of him being with us. He said to his own that he will be with them always until the end of the age. And so in a sense, it is also his coming to us, that day, the day of the Spirit, when we will recognize him, we will see him as our Lord. And it is beautiful to see that Saul of Tarsus saw him, the Lord, the glorified Lord, and the one who was with him always. We remember when he was on the boat, he said, "They stood by me this day." Speaking of his relationship with the Lord and the Lord communicating and the communion he had with them.
So someone coined the expression, the Spirit's Day.
Yes.
I can't say quite who originated the expression, but it is very descriptive, isn't it?
I have a question. The Lord says, "The hour is coming that I will no longer speak to you when I deliver it." Is it not so that in this chapter 17, the Lord speaks so to his father, but the disciples have heard it?
Yes.
And of course, his purpose that he could hear it.
Yes.
Yes. Yes, that's right.
Speak to you is different to speak within your hearing. The intent of his voice is directed to them or to us as we apply it to ourselves. Whereas John 17, he was speaking to his Father, but they heard it.
But when is it then that he is at our come?
Not while he was still living on earth before the cross.
Could be in these verses, refer back to the previous verses in the same chapter. We've already said that the disciples could not understand what the Lord Jesus was saying. And we see in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say to you, but ye cannot bear them now." That is them not being able to understand. And then in the next verses, he speaks about the Holy Spirit who will teach them. And then it says, "He shall not speak from himself." And then in verse 13, verse 14, "He shall receive of mine and shall announce it to you." I think that is what we have here.
You know what thrills me really is John writes least 30 years after the Apostle Paul. And John is like the ministry for the last days, if I use that. And John is just presenting the person, the Son and the Father. And his desire by the Spirit of God and the language and the work of the Lord Jesus in those chapters is leading us on right to the Father. And these expressions are, now in that day you are going to really understand what I am saying now. And what I am saying now, it's a little difficult to grasp. But in that day, you are going to see, yes, he's speaking to the apostles. But the apostles is like, we are in the loins, let me use that term. We are in the loins of the apostles, if they use that term. They are the foundation. And to see what they have laid, we have come into the good of it as he opened up. It's not Paul, it's John. And John is dealing like with the heart. It's like things are broken down. But there's a circle into which we have been brought where the affections of divine persons can be enjoyed in spite of the ruin. There's a place we can come and he is bringing disciples into it in his person. It's not he sending them saying, well, hey, you follow me. It is they're following him. And he's taking them in. When we get into chapter 7, chapter 17, he's able to open up his heart because it's really, brethren, these are really is the circle of love. Circle of love that is opened up to us. We don't know nothing about that. But this circle is not something new. It's something that always existed. But now we are being brought into it. And I think it's a touch. Well, it really touches my heart. Here, divine person want us to be brought into this, that we may understand intelligently what they have done and the appreciation we should have.
I remember Dr. Patterson at Carlisle about 20 years or so ago now, possibly, saying that nothing breaks down from the divine side.
No.
In John's gospel, there's no broken net. There's no lost sheep. Everything is held from the divine side.
Yes.
And in the days in which we find ourselves with so much failure and weakness, which we ought to confess frequently,
yes.
Because we're all part of the ruin. But from the divine side, things are held intact.
Mm-hmm.
And we can still, 24/7, it's not just when we gather together, is it?
Yes.
We can be in the good of knowing that we're in the circle of divine love.
Yes.
And I think if we get that in our souls by the Spirit, and which made real to us in our souls, then our joy will be full. Won't
yes.
It?
Love never fails.
The disciples were acquainted with the fact that, and I'm sure that I'm quoting this verse the right way round, but they were acquainted with the fact that Israel's Lord is one Jehovah. And they were acquainted with the fact that the Lord Jesus is Israel's Messiah. But in the writings of John, all that disappears, really. And we have instead the Father and the Son. It must have been an extraordinarily difficult transition for the disciples to make. Rooted as they were in the truth of the Old Testament, now to leave that behind and to move forward into the Christian revelation of God. And that's really what the Lord is bringing forward in all these chapters, isn't it?
Yeah.
To establish them in the truth in the knowledge of the Father, we know that the messianic kingdom will be mediatorial. But here, what's mediatorial disappears.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to go to Jehovah through Messiah. You can go to the Father directly.
Mm-hmm.
And the Father loveth you.
Mm-hmm.
Because ye have had affection for me. It's a completely different situation, isn't it? A different revelation. And the blessings that are connected with this revelation are completely different, or to a large degree different, to the blessings connected with God, who will be known in the millennium on earth as Jehovah.
In the book of Hebrews, you find that God is freeing the Jew from certain things.
Yeah.
In the book of Colossians, he is freeing the Gentile.
Yeah.
Hmm.
In the book of John, he frees us and delivers us in his person.
Yes.
As I follow him, I am going to leave these things. He never, in John, you find as he continues, he's leading them to the Father as we follow him.
Yes.
And I think, that's what John is presenting. He says, listen, just follow him. Just follow him. And he'll bring us right in his person.
Mm-hmm.
And that we may have affections, that we may have real love and appreciation to follow him.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, where are you going? You know, why you see these things? And when we realize what has been opened up to us, as truly said, we don't have the capacity to take it in, the apostles then, but we can enjoy it presently and in the future ultimately.
I'm sure it's struck most that what we have here contrasts with the Synoptic Gospels,
mm-hmm.
where we have the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And although we do not have the supper here, I'm sure an appreciation of the truths that the Lord ministered and brought out in regard to this divine circle that you've referred to, and in regard to the knowledge of the Father, a grasp of these things would greatly enhance our worship and intelligence when together in the assembly,
mm-hmm.
although I agree completely with Mark, it's not confined to when we're together, it's for our enjoyment. But if we were in the enjoyment of this 24/7, and had some spiritual intelligence about being led by the Lord into the presence of the Father, It would give a depth and meaning and character to our worship.
Mm.
This is the question of where is the Lord now? It says here, and have believed I came out from God. They believed he'd come from God. They believed he was the Son of God. They believed he fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. And they had all the thoughts of what Messiah would do. And of course, still they had the thought of the earthly reign and the kingdom. But here he says, I leave the world and go to the Father.
Mm.
And to the woman in John 4, he said that no longer in Jerusalem, worship the Father. So all that was their hopes naturally as Israelites was being turned on its head. And now he was going back to the Father. And how did that fit in with all the promises that they were looking forward to? And this is what we have now. We have something which is far superior to all that earthly blessing that was promised. We have a father and son relationship there in heaven. John, Paul, he saw the Lord in glory, and that affected his ministry. And here John, he brings us to this relationship which the one who was in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him, he's gone back. And it would draw us to enter into that joy that he has with his Father now, which is not earthly, and therefore it doesn't have anything to do with our flesh, it's all spiritual.
Some of you can help on the expression, the difference between I came out from God
verse 27, and I came forth from the Father, verse 28.
Came out from God would emphasize his humanity, would it not? I don't know. You know, we have an expression in relation to John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And I'm not sure that the disciples really thought of the Lord much beyond that. I'm not sure about this, so I don't affirm it absolutely, but even in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter may have had Psalm 2 in view, where it's his sonship in humanity that is more in view. So again, we said earlier on that in addressing the Lord Jesus, they put the Lord Jesus on the same level as men like Moses and Elijah. And I think that's really what's being said here. He was Messiah, raised up in the midst of the people, and in that sense, he came out from God. When eventually we come to the verse later in our studies, it's quite interesting to contrast what is said here with what the Lord says in verse 8 of chapter 17. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So in this verse, he looks at where they are in their own souls at this point in time. In verse 8 of chapter 17, he sees the full results of the faith that is in them, even though it's only in embryonic form. But here, do you agree with that, Simon? I looked at you because I thought I saw you assenting.
I did, because it's amazing when you read some of what the Lord says about the disciples in chapter 17 and you compare it with some of the things we're going to hear them say in this chapter in a moment, the next few verses, and you think, how can that be said of them? But it's because the Lord sees them in the light of the work he's going to do in them. And there's not in doubt, is it? What he's going to accomplish. It's marvellous grace, though, that he speaks to them as he does to the Father. It's marvellous grace. But here we see that there's, practically, at that particular point in time, there was still a lot of work to be done.
Yeah.
By the believer.
Yeah. To me, that's wonderfully touching.
Yeah.
That normally we think of divine love in its height and its extremity as being lavished upon those who have no merit in themselves and for whom there's no worthiness in the object of that love. And yet here in the writings of John, what is said by the Lord Jesus, the Father finds a cause for which to love the disciples in extension to us.
Yes.
And the Lord Jesus sees in them something that, as we read scripture, we don't see in them.
Yeah.
The affection that the Father has for us, he finds a cause for that affection.
Yes.
In relation to our response to the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now that on the Christian side of things is a wonderful grace that to my impression goes higher than the love of God to the unworthy, unsaved soul.
It's true, because the word love here is philia, isn't it? It's not agape.
Yeah.
In this verse, I'm sorry, go back to chapter 16. Verse 27. It's philia, isn't it?
Yes.
Which really, when you first think about it, you think, that's a surprise, don't you?
Yeah.
But it means the Lord, as you said, the Lord Father has found a point of attraction in them, because they found a point of attraction in his Son. That's why he finds a point of attraction in there.
Because they love what the Father loves. The Father will love it for something.
It's contingent, really, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes.
It's conditional here. It's not a general line, but you can speak about God's love the world.
Mm.
You can speak about certain aspects of God's love as being unconditional. But the reason that the Father loved them is given here. The Father himself loveth you, has affection for you because you've loved me.
Mm.
And that's a very precious. Of course, it's grace working in the heart. You know, all goes back to its source.
Yeah.
But the Lord Jesus here attributes it to that.
But this circle in which, this circle here is, the circle is, I don't want to say automatic, but it flows because of which you have been brought.
Yes.
It flows. It's not something I have to conjure up or find. The word was the atmosphere. The atmosphere, the affections are there, and we are brought into it. When I was thinking about the question was asked in relation to the Father and the Son. The man, God and the Father. Paul puts it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first prayer was to the God of the Lord Jesus when you see him as a man.
Mm.
And the second prayer is to the Father when you see him as the Son.
It's Ephesians 1 and 3.
Ephesians
yeah.
1 and 3.
Yeah, yeah.
So the thing is that when you look at him as man, it says, what a man. Yeah? He came out from God. This character that you are seeing, this person, came out from God. But now, as son, he's going back to God. But he's taking back something there that was never there before. And this is the circle into which he enjoyed. It never ceased to be because his Father was always with him. And now, that sphere into which we have been brought is our happy portion right now, and in spite of the failure and breakdown, there is something we could enjoy above all of this, and we can enjoy the Father and the Son.
I think it's that you've developed all the time here. I've been looking at this very, very carefully because, as you know, there's been the putting out, perhaps almost a century ago now, of incarnational sonship amongst those Christians known as brethren. Though it was nothing new. It was around a long time before then. And to take up what Robert was saying about the man sent from God. And it's been argued, well, the Lord, he was sent from God as a man down here. But what this says, I came out
yes.
from God. I don't think it comes across in the authorised versions clearly. I came out from God. Where is God? You might say in John chapter 1 with regard to the Baptist, there arose a man, there became a man sent from God. But this man has no beginning here.
No.
He came out from God.
So Mark, are you saying it's a statement of deity here?
I think they're learning, aren't they? Because I'm coming to the point where that Rusty was saying, or Graham, they're giving me Sunday now, that why is it the Father next? Because he's bringing out the fact that he came out from the Father, because this is a relationship he wants to get them established in.
It does seem to me the Lord is crediting them with a knowledge which is beyond their actual knowledge.
Yeah.
You know, I don't think they believe that he came out from God, but I don't think they see the full significance of this. Mr. Newbery, in his prepositions for para, which is the preposition used, has by the side of.
Yeah.
If he came out from by the side of God, that's a statement of deity. That's God in nature. And then when it says, I came forth from the Father, or from alongside the Father, that's relationship, that's sonship with the Father. Right. So
it's an apt preposition is used with regard to the Baptist, but I'm putting emphasis on the verbs that are used, and because the verb is to come out, He came out from God.
Yes.
So it suggests his pre-incarnate condition.
Yes.
Whereas with the Baptist, he became... You see this contrast in the use of these verbs, I think, quite a lot in John's Gospel. So there is... Whether they saw... I'm assuming at this point they realised that the one that before them was more than a man. He's come out from God. And this is, of course, the thing that the Jews... Thou being a man, makest thyself God. That he was made, when he said God, that was his own father, he was making himself equal with God. But these few, these happy few here in that upper room, have believed that he came out from God. But now the Lord is taking them further. He came out from the Father. Because he's bringing in the relationship. One is his nature, the other is his the relationship, isn't it?
Could we therefore say he came out from God, speaking of him coming as a man, see him as a man, but then when he says I came out from the Father, it doesn't emphasize his deity, the relationship between the Father and the Son, and therefore if you look at it in the two cases, we see him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One, the man Christ Jesus, and two, the Son of God. It's the same person, but we are seeing him in his manifestation. He's coming in flesh, taking upon himself humanity, sin and power. And here we see him coming from God. And the Jews, as was mentioned earlier, they could identify with them because they knew of people of whom it was said that they came from God. John the Baptist was a man who came from God. That he's described in John's Gospel. In, not John, is it? In, John. And there... The Jews were, they could understand them. But what puzzled them is that this person is divine. He is the Son of God. How can God be dwelling among men in condition of flesh? That was a puzzle, and that is still a puzzle for the world today, and that is something that we can only understand by faith. Because if you look at it in logics, or you look at it philosophically, it is not possible for God to be man. And therefore, it is not something that can be arrived at by my thinking, by my intellect. It has to be that which is arrived at by faith in him.
You know, when you're in a circle of one, here is a man, Colossians is the image of the invisible God. God is not invisible anymore. God has been fully revealed in the man Christ Jesus. Fully revealed. But to come into that circle and to be brought in to enjoy the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us, and we have seen it. Who they saw, they didn't see God. They saw the man, Christ Jesus. And you may have fellowship with us. For me, I see a man that has displayed God fully, his mind and nature in a man. And you look at him and you marvel. This way we have been brought. We have been brought to look at the nature of that man. into the Father's presence in relation to his eternal sonship, his person, that's something else. One is, I see, and I'm going back. But one is, I'm being brought into that. That's how, that's wonderful for me. Because I don't have to question who God is, because he has been seen. Not as son in his, as a spirit, but the son became a man. The only person in the Godhead who became a man was the man, the son, the man Christ Jesus.
So there's not a contradiction between what you said before, Robert, and,
no.
and Brian, likewise, and what you've said, Mark. The emphasis when we think of the Lord Jesus in relation to God is his humanity.
Yes.
That's the emphasis. But the coming out, he came out from God because he was God. But having come out from God, using the name God in this context, emphasizes the fact that he came out in order to live his life as the perfect subject-dependent man.
Yes.
Whereas when he says, I came out from the Father, the emphasis is upon his sonship, in order that the full revelation of the relationships within the persons of the Godhead might be made known to the disciples and to us. And this is the thing that they clearly did not yet understand. The debate still remains as to whether they understood at that point in time that he himself personally was God. Now, at least he attributes it to
yes,
them. And the point that Robert made earlier was that in Wonderful Grace, the Lord Jesus attributed to those disciples a knowledge and an understanding that would only come to full fruition after his resurrection.